We're looking at the book of Jonah. We're going to be surveying this, okay? So one of the first things we're going to consider with the book of Jonah is about authors, okay? His name means what again?
Dove.
Dove, okay? We actually know a little bit outside of, about him outside the book of Jonah, okay? Turn with me to 2 Kings 14, verse 25, okay? 2 Kings 14, verse 25. Oh, man, I only have like 30-something minutes, okay? We're going to go over one of my favorite books in just 30 minutes, okay? So 2 Kings 14, verse 25. When we turn there, Mr. Burton, would you be able to read 2 Kings 14, verse 25?
Second Kings 14, verse 25,
okay?
14:25. Mm-hmm. He restored the border of Israel.
That's correct.
From the entrance of Hamath as far as the sea of Abaha, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was of Peter.
Okay, yeah. So this verse reveals that I think most of us would just only think of Jonah, oh, he's only in the book of Jonah. But here we actually see Jonah, that same prophet, actually is mentioned in another book outside the Bible. Now, in verse 25, 2 Kings 14, you'll notice he's not overseas. Where's his ministry at? It's in Israel, okay? Actually, it mentioned he's from a town called Gath-Hepher, which is actually near modern-day Nazareth, okay? This, and he would have been from the tribe of Zebulun, okay, if you look at Joshua and all the pieces of the geography. And notice it says he's the son of Amittai, which is actually the same one mentioned, because there could be many Jonah, but this is Jonah, the son of Amittai, that's how back then they used kind of like surname, is who you're the father of, okay. By the way, his father's name, Amittai, actually means truth, okay. And if you look at verse 25, it says that this is actually during the time when there was a king, Jeroboam, and it was already a divided kingdom, but guess what happened? The border was able to what? Increase, okay? The boundaries was grown, and this was declared to fulfill the prophecy of who first prophesied that the boundary, the borders of Israel would increase. It's actually who? Jonah, right? Now, I want to put this in context. Most of us today do not remember the 2 Kings 14. Who here remember this part here? Oh, he was a prophet of Israel first. Most of us think he's a prophet to what? Foreigners, to Nineveh, okay? But if you want to put it in perspective, I think Jonah really enjoyed being a prophet to his own country and say, hey, guys, our boundaries, our borders are going to increase, right? He's like, yay, you know, like you can wave the flag, make Israel great again, okay? Mm-hmm. That's what he would enjoy. This is the context of what most people probably in his lifetime remember him for. Now, we're going to see that God's not going to only leave him to be a prophet for Israel, okay? Because this therefore reveals that there's now he's going to be with the purpose, as we see later on, he's going to go to a foreign nation. What I think is why Jonah, as you turn to Jonah 1:1. Jonah 1:1, let's turn to the book of Jonah 1:1. Josh, could you read that in big boy voice, Jonah 1:1?
The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai.
Same, yeah. Okay, we'll stop there real quick. Yeah, just this is a subscript, this is an introduction. Notice he's the son of Amittai, the same one that is mentioned earlier in 2 Kings 14:25. So that's one of the reasons why I believe that. Second reason why I believe it's by him is because Jesus, okay, says it's by Jonah. By the way, the book of Jonah, if you read some commentaries, when I prepared this, I read a whole spectrum. A conservative, very conservative, very liberal. And of course, the liberals, what do? Do they think it's real? No, they even say it might be fiction because how could a whale swallow a man and survive? How could all these things get big and all this, you know, like big, huge plants come out of nowhere and, you know, that kind of thing. But you know what? If you turn with me real quick, what happened?
Said that they believe in dinosaurs.
Yeah. Yeah. Right? Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 12, verse 39. Now, Eric, could you be able to read Matthew chapter 12, verse 39?
But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation prays for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet.
Okay, very good. This is spoken by the words of Jesus, okay? Notice here, he alluded to Jonah as what? Historical, okay? And then if you look at verses 40, he even affirmed that, what? Jonah really got swallowed by a whale, okay? Now, if there's one perfect person that interpreted the scripture, it would be Jesus Christ, yes? He's fully God, fully man. And he interpreted that as real and said, what he's trying to say is this, hey, you guys, the Jews, were all expecting a sign. When Jesus was doing all these signs, they were saying, oh, we're still looking for good evidence that you're really the Messiah. And he's saying, okay, you are so sinful, you're suppressing all the evidence. But now you only have one evidence, is what? The sign of Jonah. And then in verse 40, he talks about the whale, which I think, you know, talking about the 3 days, 3 nights, which is going to be alluding to what? A type pointing towards Jesus Christ will die on the cross. 3 days later, what will happen to him? He'll be raised from the dead, right? Which is coming soon. We're approaching Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, okay? So, notice also as well in verse 41, he also, Matthew 12, alludes to the fact that Jesus, Jonah preached at Nineveh, okay? The same Jonah here, okay? So this is why I do believe this is written by Jonah, okay? So what's the purpose of the book? He kind of alluded that. We all kind of know the story. He was swallowed by the whale, went all these places and that kind of thing, okay? If I could have, so we're doing the book, I know, for Ben and Noel, you guys just came in. I accidentally sent out tonight, the first one was Micah, but it's actually Jonah. Oh, you're Arden. Okay. So would you be able to read that first quote of purpose? Ben Chung? Or no one.
According to Mark Ripper, the book is instructing the Israelites of God's love and mercy for foreigners, even among Israel's enemies.
Okay, yeah, okay. So it is, like I said, and then John Walton says, God reserves the sovereign right to be compassionate, even those who act, work against an already issued prophetic warning. Now, I bring all these quotes. I think the purpose of the book is almost like this, but the way I will reword it will be very different. But I think towards the end of the teaching tonight, I actually see it's not even the focus on Nineveh.
Mm-hmm.
I actually think it's a focus of the heart of a believer towards the view of the Gentiles. I think it's the primary focus. Now, is it going to be about Nineveh? Yes. But I think its major theme is not even about Nineveh. Because if you actually read the book, Nineveh is not in every chapter. But the one person that's in every chapter is Jonah. And it's actually, if you look at the book of Jonah, it's different than other books of prophecies we looked at, right? The book of Joel is always about the people that are being condemned for sin. But this is a book about the prophet himself. If you look at it, it's almost autobiographical, so it's written in the third person. Okay, it's written in the third person about him. When you read it, it's actually more like narrative, more like story form, like if you read the historical books of the Bible, okay? So I think the purpose of it is actually not even about Nineveh, but it's about, as a believer of God, how do you handle the truth that God will save Gentiles? And not just Gentiles, but evil, wretched Gentiles, okay?
I got an observation.
Yes, go ahead.
I noticed Paul House's definition of the purpose of Jonah is a lot longer than Mark Rooker or John Walton's.
Yeah, okay.
Like, it says Jonah helps ease any fears that the Lord does not care for non-Jewish nations that may have arisen. Certain statements.
Yeah, we'll talk about it later. By the way, the book of Jonah, I think there's a big intelligent design, reason why I believe it's part of the Bible, is it's look at where it's placed. If you remember last week, we look at the book of what? Obadiah. What was Obadiah about last week?
Obadiah was a prophet?
Yeah. What was it?
Bankruptcy of seers.
Seers. Yeah, not bankruptcy, but pretty good, okay? A seer, which is what? S-E-I-R. The land of Seir, who lives there? What kind of people? So if you know it's around Holy Land, you say something ice, you're probably half right there, okay? So what kind of ice are there? Don't say flashlights. What kind of ice are there?
Hittites.
Not Hittites. No, not Hittites.
Oh, Edomites.
Edomites. Very good, okay? Edomites, okay? Actually, you know what? After yesterday's lesson, last week's lesson, you know, I talked about how there's some people misinterpret Edomites. And then, you know what happened Wednesday evangelism at PCC when I was with Evangelist Anthony? I met that very group of cult, the Black Hebrew Israelites, that keep on using that verse to use it to be racist, to say, oh, you know, whites are all going to hell. Like, Anthony and I just met it. And I think Anthony at first thought they're okay because they speak biblical lingo. But I thought it was a good educational purpose for him to see, like, hey, sometimes just because you use biblical lingo, meaning is important. So then it was the same thing that happened like last time I talked to the Black Hebrew Israelites. They kind of said, oh, you know what, you kind of look a little bit darker. Maybe your great grandfather, you know, one of... our tribe, we ruled over you, over the Chinese. We ruled the whole empire. Maybe we sown the seed, and maybe that's why you're so darker complexion than other Chinese people. So, oh, okay. And there might be hope for salvation for me. But I remember back then, Andrew, when I was with him, Andrew was a little lighter skinned. They treated him more mean. And then when I was talking to him, they're like, oh, maybe there's hope for you. your skin's a little more darker. Yeah, yeah, maybe your great-grandfather was black or something. Do you know for sure? Like, oh, I really don't think so, okay? Let's go back on with this, okay? Because if you think about that book, if you only read Obadiah and that's it, then you think God just condemns who? Gentiles, right? Because they call for the destruction of Edomites. But the book of Jonah is a contrast. That God also shows grace to who? To Gentiles. And to very not nice Gentiles, okay? Let's go over the structure of this book. There's four chapters.
You still call it Gentile, you know, and in that part of the world?
Yeah, we're Gentiles, okay?
Oh, okay.
When I was
used to... talking about like, that part of the world.
Israel and Jerusalem?
Yeah, Israel, they... Yeah. By the way, I also want to say this. Can I say this? I'm for Israel, but I also realize the average Jew and Israeli might be very ungodly, okay?
Sure.
I remember when I was UCLA, the roommate... My roommate was, like, banging everything that lives. And his whole thing was always saying, okay, his only standard, he was, you know, it was fornicating. That's what I'm trying to say. But what I'm trying to say is this. He was fornicating like crazy. But his only requirement was what? I remember one time hearing him saying he had regret because the person was with a, he slept with a Gentile. And I was thinking, like, what? Like, you're, like, okay, God's law is very clear. Fornication is sin, right? But then now it's a Gentile. And I remember, and he hates my guts because I remember one time I open air preached and he couldn't believe that was one of those Jesus freaks. And I was talking about Jesus, but I didn't think he realized how, like, in his view, radical and crazy I was, okay? But anyways, go back on with the structure. The short outline is 2 points, God's mercy upon Jonah, okay, chapter 1 or 2. Chapter 3 or 4 is God's mercy upon Nineveh. Or you can break it down by 4 chapters, 4 P's. How many P's?
4
P's, okay?
Perishing, praying, preaching, and pouting.
Yeah. Perishing, praying, chapter 2. Preaching, 3. Chapter 4 is that, okay? Really, the book has 7 scenes, okay? 7 scenes. Oh, man, I wish we could have more time tonight. Okay? So, Jonah's commission and disobedience is in chapter 1 and 2. Okay, which is, in the beginning, is he's called, then what'd he do? He escaped, okay? Then the storm and Jonah's fate. Jonah's psalm of deliverance is chapter 2, where he prays to God in the whale, okay? In the Greek is, in the Hebrew, I mean, is daga. It's translated fish, but in reference to any sea creature, okay? Any sea creature. That word sometimes is even referring to octopus or that kind of thing, or even whale, okay? So, second commission, and its result in chapter 3 to 4, second commission and obedience. Then the Nineveh's repentance and deliverance. His prayer again, very ironic prayer, I would say, and also the lesson, okay? 7 lessons, okay? Now, 7, is that an even number or an odd number?
Odd
number, okay? Remember that. 7 seen, and it's an odd number. For there will be, what you hear now will be important for later on, okay? So, closer look. Some have questioned whether it's history, but I kind of put some point about saying how Jesus affirmed that. But for the sake of time, let's go over the book, okay? So, the book, I think, actually parallel each other, okay? The book, I actually think, of all the books I've ever prepared preaching for, in the 7 years I've been a pastor, or whatever year, 2011, whatever years I've been a pastor, no, not seven, whatever, 2011, how many years is that? I don't remember. 2019 minus 11 is 8, okay? So, in those years of ministry, if there's one book I've actually laughed out loud preparing sermon, like in the middle of the night, where I laughed out loud the most, you know which book of sermon prep? It's actually the book of Jonah. Like, literally, I'm doing translating, and I laughed out loud, and I want to go wake up my wife. You know, go from my office to wake up my wife and say, hey, I need to share with you. This is so funny, okay? Like, if there's any one book that made me laugh out loud the most, it's actually the book of Jonah. Because this book is rich with irony, okay? I actually think this book helped me look at the world differently. Because once you see irony in the Bible, you see irony everywhere in life. And the world is never the same. Now it's in living colors, okay? So, the book has a parallel, okay? It could be divided into parallel of each other, okay? For instance, in Jonah chapter 1, do you guys remember the story? Yeah, this is when God tells him, hey, go to Nineveh, okay? And when you go to Nineveh, did he go to Nineveh? No. He decided to go on a ship and flee, run away from that, okay? So, there's a focus on sailors, okay? If you look at chapter 1, there's a focus on sailor. Then in chapter 2, it's really the focus is on Jonah, because it's only him now, and he's praying, okay? So chapter 1 and 2 also parallel each other. And by the way, we're going to talk about even the parallel of chapter 1 and 2 with chapter 3 and 4, okay? So in Jonah, there's a focus on Ninevites in chapter 3, okay? And there's a focus on Jonah again in chapter 4. Do you guys see that? Where in the first chapter, there's a focus on others, although Jonah's mentioned, then on Jonah, chapter 2. So that's the first half, okay? Then in the second half, it begins with chapter, the first chapter is focusing on others. Who are they? The Ninevites, okay? Then I'll focus on Jonah again. Do you see that pattern, what I'm trying to talk about? Shake your head if you understand what I'm saying. Okay, good, okay? But then, while Jonah 1 and 2 shows the similarities between the Gentile sailors, Jonah in 3 and 4 will show the contrast between Nineveh and Jonah. What I mean is this. In Jonah 1, is Jonah in the same boat as the sailors? Like, I know, with all pun intended, yeah. Is he in the same boat with them? Yeah, right? If they sink, guess what happened to him? He's going to be sinking too, because he's on the same boat or ship, okay? But then later on, in Jonah chapter 3, the second half, there's a contrast with Nineveh with who? With Jonah. Nineveh, would they repent of their sins?
Yes.
Yes. But would Nineveh, would Jonah have a good attitude walking with God? No, okay? There's a contrast here, okay? Jonah 1, remember after the storm calmed, what did the Gentile sailors do? They prayed to who? To God. They gave sacrifice. They're thankful. Jonah, when he was swallowed by the whale, when he was saved, was he thankful to God? Yeah, he was. But then in Jonah, do you see there's a contrast? There's a comparison of all very similar. The first two chapters are trying to say, you know what, Jonah? You might be a prophet of God. You might be a Jew. You might brag about you're Jewish. But guess what? You're very similar, just the same way as what? Gentiles. Then in Jonah 3 and 4, it's like, okay, let's compare again. Man, you're even worse than a Gentile. And not any Gentile, but a Ninevite, who you view as very low, as very sinful, okay? I think there's a big lesson about us comparing ourselves better than others, okay? So let's go on. Chapter 1 and 2 comparison. Both, remember, there's more similarities with the Gentile sailors of Jonah. Both similar because they have crisis at sea, right? They're both in the ship, and later Jonah's thrown in under the water, right?
Both he's going to die.
Yeah, okay? Both are similar, both pray to God. Remember, the sailors are like, remember, they're so desperate, they're praying to any gods, and they're like, hey, Jonah, while you're asleep, get up and pray, right? And then they're also, when they realize who he is, you know, Jonah said, hey, throw me, and they're like, no, please, we can't kill you, we can't murder you, okay? And then they're praying out, crying out to God also as well, even later on, right? When they're saved, okay? Where they're fearing God, just like Jonah later on, Jonah 2:2. Both are delivered from death, the storm calm, right? With the ship. And then Jonah also is saved from death by what swallowed him in the water?
Whale.
Whale, okay? Both also offer sacrifice and vows. Now, technically, Jonah cannot offer sacrifice inside a whale because he can't start a fire. But if you look at Jonah 2:9, let's turn to Jonah 2:9. Where do we left off, readers? At Josh, could you read Jonah chapter 2? I mean, not Josh. Phil, could you read Jonah chapter 2, verse 9?
Chapter 2?
Yes, verse 9.
Verse 9.
Mm-hmm.
Is it, but will sacrifice to you
mm-hmm.
with the voice of thanksgiving?
Good, okay. So you notice he make a commitment, just like them. Now, by the way, the Gentile sailors did make a sacrifice, but here he's making a pledge. Do you see the parallel, okay? But remember how we talked about chapter 3 and 4? There's more focus on contrast between the Ninevites and Jonah, okay? Between the Ninevites and Jonah. I hope, if you're paying attention right now, you know, I feel like I'm those English lit teacher when I was in high school. I didn't really care for English lit. And they're all excited about things, like literary device, and I'm just like bored out of my mind. Now I become like the English professor, right? I'm so excited about the literary device, like, whoa, did you see that? Like, whoa, like, mind blown, right? Like a little Nagasaki going off in my mind, right? So in the same way, if you notice, there's a contrast, okay? Ninevites have crisis about the destruction of city, okay? So they're afraid of what? Are they afraid of the destruction of the city?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. But was Jonah afraid of the destruction of the city? No. Okay.
I think he was eager to have the destruction of the city.
Yeah, I think so, okay. Now, you guys know, we're not going to say the name of the country because this is on sermon audio, okay? This is all public. And that country that I go to, actually, they download a lot. Believers over there download a lot. So I'm not going to say the name of the country. But I went over and I was saying this, like, don't you always feel, and I was like, yeah, Jonah's wrong. But I told him, like, let's put this in perspective. Nineveh is the capital of what? Nineveh is a city that's the capital of what empire?
The Assyrian Empire,
okay? Have you ever seen those big steles, like those big statues where they draw things, right? The first comic book was not invented by Stan Lee or, you know, all those guys, Jim Lee and Stan Lee from Marvel Comics, okay? The OG comics back in the day were the Assyrians. They conquered people and they made these big things of graphic beheading of videos.
Do they call Nineveh in that part of the world?
Nineveh is in modern-day Iraq. But we will save that because in 2 weeks or 3 weeks, we'll go over a book, Nahum. We'll find out more about what happened. But at this point, Nineveh, at this point in time period, was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrian Empire, what were they doing? They're kicking bottoms and taking names everywhere, right? Okay? They're kicking bacons and taking bottoms. Oh, not taking bottoms. Taking names everywhere, okay? So they're doing all these violent things, okay? I gave the analogy when I was there, because that country, I was there a few weeks ago, they suffered in World War II, under an enemy called the Japanese. So before I began, I just asked them a question, okay? So if you were in the middle of 1930 was the beginning. Oh, I'm giving away so much, okay? No. So, but there's actually two countries. There's two countries where you're from and where our ethnic group is from. So there's two countries. There's more than one country that's been affected by this. I asked them a question. Yeah, the Philippines. The Philippines was in 1941. But anyways, okay, well, let's not get too much of the history of that.
Okay?
Don't correct.
Okay, yeah, no, okay. So I told him. Okay. But then, even with the date 1933, there was multiple countries with that, okay?
There's more history.
Okay, so let's say, okay, and I asked the people, like, in that year, if you were to be, if you were to suddenly go one way, or with a ticket to Tokyo, what would you do? And I remember the translator looked at me and he's like, I know what I'll do. I'm going to kill the emperor. I was like, whoa, okay, I didn't expect like you to say that. But and then I was brought up, hey, put it into perspective. You going to Nineveh, for Jonah going to Nineveh, that's like going to the capital. Like you want to go, right, the what do you call it, the emperor. But instead of doing that, what do you do instead? You just say, you're going to go preach and hope the city repent, right? Now, that's just putting in perspective how crazy it is. Then when you put in that perspective, it's like, oh, okay. So let's go back on. So Nineveh is concerned about destruction. But in contrast, Jonah's like he's kind of hoping they don't repent. By the way, you actually, if you read the story very carefully, we're so familiar with the story sometimes we don't even realize. If you read it in the beginning to end for the first time, you would have the question mark the whole time, why would Jonah run away? He's a prophet, disobedience. You never see until the last chapter the reason why his motivation for disobedience. The whole time you're reading it, it's suspense. You're like, why would he want to wait? Why would he not want the city destroyed? Until the very last chapter, okay? So this is an epic story, okay? So Nineveh responded with repentance in Jonah chapter 3, verse 5 to 8. But Jonah's response with the repentance is what? Is a contrast. He's in sinful anger, okay, in chapter 4, verse 1 and 3. Do you see the contrast? They are concerned about the city's destruction. He could care less. When they repent, he doesn't repent. He responds to God's favor by being angry, okay? So it's pretty ironic. Nineveh has crisis about destruction of the city. But Jonah, when he does have a crisis, is he has a crisis that God saved the city, okay? Do you see the contrast that's going on? The Lord changes his mind concerning Nineveh in Jonah 3:10, whereas the Lord wants to change Jonah's mind when it comes to Jonah with his mind of saying, why won't you destroy them, okay? Do you see the contrast, what's going on here, okay? So, but we go on, okay? Remember how he said, how many scenes are there total? Seven, okay? And we talked about there's a lot of parallels, right?
Yes.
So seven, is that even number or odd number?
Odd
number, which means the last scene has no parallel. Therefore, it's everything. There's a parallel,
it's
right?
So
it's building suspense, so that the last thing is to teach you, so that when you see there's no more parallel, you're like, okay, this last scene is important. And by the way, seven is also the number of what? Completion, also as well. Okay. So there's no parallel with the last part is the build suspense. That's the part when he talks to God, when he's waiting for the city's destruction, okay? This book has a lot of use of question, okay? I remember translating things, and I was laughing a lot, because when I was translating things back in the day, like 8 years ago, when I was preaching this, it was like, wow, there's a lot of interrogative, right? It's like, almost like, is Jonah a prophet, or is he asking more questions? He's supposed to preach things, but people are asking him more questions. So there's a bunch of irony in this book, okay? There's more irony, I think, in this book than in concentration than any other place that I've seen, okay? There's 14 questions in this book. And often a way of bringing about Jonah to the scene is by means of question, okay? In the first part of the book, all the questions are directed at Jonah, okay? Jonah doesn't really go take the initiative to talk, even though he's a prophet. They're asking him questions, things like, hey, who are you? That kind of thing, okay? In the second part, the question is from Jonah to God, okay? He's questioning God. He's supposed to be declaring, but the focus is on him questioning God, okay? The questions are also rhetorical, and also when he anger of God, he's also questioning God in 4:2, okay? And yet God's response is to what? Just like Jesus, whenever they ask questions, he give a counter question. Mm-hmm. So God also asked him back three questions with his anger, okay? In Jonah 4:4, Jonah 4:9, and Jonah 4:11, okay? I think the purpose of the question is actually for us to make us think, okay? There's a lot of use of opposites in this book, okay? There's a lot of use of opposites, okay? By the way, if you guys remember where Nineveh's at? It is in, did you say Latin America?
Iraq.
Oh, Iraq, yeah, right. Okay, it's in modern-day Iraq, northern Iraq, where Mosul, where ISIS and everything else was taking place in northern Iraq, okay? Iraq, what kind of environment is it? Or Nineveh, what kind of environment is it?
It's very warm.
Very warm. What kind of land?
Desert.
Desert, okay? Little water, okay? But remember when he went, when Jonah fled, where did he go? Actually, let's just say, if you're looking with me over here, let's just say in the middle is Israel. And then north, south, east, west, right? Remember, girls, north, south, east, west, Rebecca, Abigail?
Yeah.
Never eat, swear to read, or remember the whole direction of writing it down, okay? So, they have to go east, okay? They have to go east. But instead of going east, where did he go?
Mediterranean.
He went, yeah, Mediterranean, which is heading direction of what? West. Do you remember what land he's supposed to go to? It begins with a T. Begins with a T. What is that land called?
Tarsus.
You know where Tarsus is at? That's modern-day Spain. In other words, he's going not to the Mediterranean, he's going to the farthest possible, and before they get to the Atlantic, Atlantic where they don't know where everything else beyond there, okay? Or at least we think so, okay? So, to Atlantic. In other words, he's going, what, opposites, okay? By the way, it's opposite also is one in terms of terrain. He's supposed to go to a land that is a desert, but where did he go instead? To land that is what? To water, okay? Revolution. Do you guys see a bunch of opposites going on, right? But the opposite doesn't happen and there, okay? What swallowed Jonah? What was it that swallowed Jonah? Yeah, okay? Literally, in the Hebrew or in our Bible, it says big fish, okay? Or big daga, okay? Big sea creature, okay? But then in the story, is that the only thing that's big in the story? What other thing is big? Do you remember when he was on the seventh scene, when he was waiting to see whether God destroy?
Oh, the great city.
Yeah, the great, there's the great city, is mentioned, okay? And also mentioned a great storm. Actually, the word big appears a lot. Great storm, big city, big, what is, big wind, yes, very good, okay? Very good, wow. That's pretty good, okay?
I was like, wow, that's really good, okay?
You're paying attention, okay? I was like, wow, there's an English professor here, okay? And the other thing is also, there's also, when he's waiting outside, you remember, it was really hot, a big east wind. What did God provide for a shelter?
A plant.
A big plant, okay? So there's a lot of big. So you see, God uses a lot of big things. But does he only use big things? No.
He uses small things.
He uses small things. What happened to that big plant? Overnight it got, or
eaten
in a few hours,
worms.
Eaten by what? A small little worm, okay? So big and small, God's using this story, okay? There's sea and there's dry land. There's day and night, okay? Jonah's in the whale day and night, okay? There's also the greatest to the least, okay, of the population of Jonah. There's humans and animals in Jonah 3:7-8, right? There's persons and animals, chapter 4:11. And so this book, in other words, is such a great story ever told. Like, this is like, man, this epic, okay, in terms of literary device. There's a lot of irony, right? Jonah's supposed to be a prophet. But in the beginning, does he talk a lot? No. Is he preaching? In the beginning, people are talking to him more than he's going out to talk to them. They're asking him more questions than he's actually preaching to them, right? Gentiles were actually in this whole story. Who are the people that are obedient? Is Jonah obedient to God? Is he very obedient, would you say?
No.
But who's more obedient than him?
He even talks back to God.
He even talks back to God, right? And he's supposed to be this prophet of God, right?
Are the Ninevites considered more obedient than Jonah?
At this point, yeah, they repented. They repented from dust to ashes. I think they genuinely repented here, okay? They put on sackcloth. They're repenting. They're crying out, maybe God is merciful, right? And they're not presumptuous to say, hey, God, you must save us. They're like, maybe, hopefully, God will save us. Right? Remember the sailors in the ship?
Yes.
They were crying out to God, right? In other words, in the story, there's an irony that the Gentiles were more obedient to God. The everyday rough sailors. Right? Remember, these are the days of wooden ship and iron men, okay? Those guys, you know the phrase, cussing like a sailor, right? These guys were rough men, okay? You know, hairy men, okay? These guys were, some of these guys probably never had tofu touch their mouth, ever, okay? So these are the tough kind of men that they are, okay? Probably never known what estrogen is, okay? And yet they are what happened there, right? They followed and loved God, okay? So here, you know, they obeyed God, okay? Also, by the way, God showed mercy to Jonah with the whale and the big tree. But he can't stand God showing mercy to who? To others, okay? By the way, remember when their solution, they were stuck, the sailors, and they can't roll the ship. Do you remember that? They can't roll back to land. And his solution was what? He told them, hey, you know they're out to get me. God's out to get me. And the people are freaking out. Did he have fear of God? No. He's like, no. But then he also said, ironically, hey, I fear the living God. It's like, what? You're fearing the living God and you're not? And the people are like, what are you doing? Why would you disobey, right? They're rebuking him. And he's like, you know. But remember what he did? He said it was a solution. Do you remember what was the solution?
For
the
throw him overboard.
Okay, yeah. Did he say, he knows God's out to get him. He could have just jumped out the ship himself. But why would he tell people to murder him? I think he has a big contempt for Gentiles, okay? He wants to go out with a bang. That he wants to take as many Gentiles as with him possible, okay? This is a man that did not like Gentiles. He's willing to have other people, what? You guys ever hear the thing, suicide by cop, right? When some people want to commit suicide, so then they don't want to kill themselves, so they say, oh, I'm Catholic or whatever else. It's a, what is that sin? It's an unforgivable sin, so therefore I'm going to make someone murder me. So it's like, what? Are you kidding? How could you be so sinful, right? How demented he is with the situation, okay? So this book is crazy, okay? So in this place of this book, related to other things, turn with me to Jonah 4:2. Jonah 4:2. Jen, would you be able to read Jonah 4:2?
Yeah. Jonah 4:2. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster.
Okay. No, Jonah 4:2, what is he doing to God? He's praying to God, but is he really praying for reverential prayer? No. What does he do? He's complaining to God. He's complaining, God, why did you save the city? And now it's revealed.
So you're too soft.
Yeah, you're too soft, right? He's taking God's kindness for what? Weakness, okay? So that phrase is kind of biblical. But here, you see, right? By the way, he's complaining of God's five attributes of God. And all those attributes are good attributes, okay? You see that? Graciousness, compassion, slow to anger, abundant loving kindness, right? Relenting. How do you, by the way, all these character of God actually appears in Exodus 34, verse 6 to 7, when God rescued them out of, the Jews out of what? Israel. So what he's trying to say here, I think what God is trying to show this, I actually think there's a theme of Exodus 34, 6 to 7, is quoted again in the Minor Prophet, again and again and again, is to say, now God's program is not just only for Jews he's saving. He's also continuing with Genesis 12:3. The blessing of Abraham is going to go to the nations, to the Gentiles, okay? But yet, in these attributes, God, we would say it's a good thing. But what does he do? He takes those good things and he's complaining to God. By the way, was Jonah a recipient of God's loving kindness in the story as well? Yes. Did he die in the whale? No. Did he get saved by because of love, God's being slow to anger? Yeah, right? If God was full anger, he would be wiped out.
Yes.
No second chance. And yet, he could still complain to God, okay? So I bring this to state that the program of God's grace has begun, and not just only for the Jews, Exodus 34, 6, but now it's applied to the Gentiles. It's fulfilled the prophecy of Genesis 12, Abraham, that the reason why Abraham was chosen, it's not just he's special, but he's chosen so that the seed of the Messiah would come and bless what? The world, okay? But there's not... God.
Do you think it'd be safe to say that Jonah was angry with God?
Yeah, I would say so.
Sure.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I think he was angry. I think there's, you know, if you look at in Jonah
4:9.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Could you read that, Ben Chung?
And God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plan?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death."
Yeah. So, and remember, the plant is to draw an analogy, a parallel, right? To say, hey, if you care about this plant, which you put nothing into, and if this is a plant is less than a human being. Human beings made in the image of God. How much more so should you want the city to be saved, you know, with that, okay? So he was angry. So because of the parallel, he's angry with the plant, is also he's bringing, hey, there's irony of your anger too, okay? I think also as well, the story anticipates Christ. Actually, if you know the story of Jonah, you'll never read if you know the Old Testament, you'll never read the Old Testament, New Testament ever the same again. Okay? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 to 27. Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 to 27. Let's go around each verse, each person, beginning with Mr. Burton, Josh, Eric, and then Ben.
Matthew what?
Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 to 27.
Matthew 8.
And when he got into the boat, disciples followed him.
And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves, but Jesus himself was asleep.
Mm-hmm. And they came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing."
He said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of low faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?"
Okay, thank you. We're so familiar with the story, but I actually think there's a lot of parallels to Jonah. Okay, there's some parallel and also some contrast. But let's begin with the parallel first. Both episodes involve a man of God. Jesus, Son of Man, and Jonah is supposed to be what?
A prophet.
Okay. Both episodes also involve a vessel, right? Verses 23, they're in a boat or they're in a ship, okay? Mm. Both episodes also involves what? Sailing the opposite direction, right? They're fighting the wind to go somewhere, okay? Mm. Both, of course, also involve the sea, right? By the way, even in Matthew 8:24, it says the sea. Because that's often what they call the lake, right? It's the sea, okay? Both also involve the man of God being surrounded by others, yes? The sailors with Jonah and Jesus with his disciples in verses 23. Both episodes involve a big storm, okay? In Matthew 8:24 it says great storm. Another way you could translate that is also big storm, okay? Both episodes involve the vessel being threatened with even being, what? Wiped away by the storm, right? Both episodes also involve a man of God sleeping in the middle of the storm. Remember, Jonah was asleep down where? In the vessel, okay? And then, if you look with Jesus was what? Dude, so much ministry, he's asleep, okay? As you see in Matthew 8:24. Both episodes, also the man of God being woken up by others, okay? By others. The disciples wake you, "Hey, what are you doing? Or don't you care for us?" And then with Jonah, they're waking up and saying, "Hey, what are you doing in the bottom of the ship? Mm-hmm. Everyone's praying to your God. Maybe you should pray to your God. Maybe we'll be saved." Okay, both are woken up by men that are very terrified of dying. Both events, the storm calmed, what? Stopped miraculously, right? Jonah being thrown in, and the storm stopped, and Jesus rebuking the storm. And both episodes have response of the people having fear and what? Awe. Look at me in verses 27 again. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of a man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Okay. In fact, they were so full of awe, they were not just awesome with him. They were, with all due respect, awful. In the sense that they're so full of awe. Like, what is? In other words, I think what's going on, do you see there's a parallel? But yet there's a contrast. Because Jesus is not like Jonah. Jesus did not have a bad attitude when he comes out here to with his ministry. Okay. Also, there's a big difference, because Jonah cannot calm the storm unless he dies or whatever else. But Jesus could calm the storm merely by his own power. And there's many other passages that says only God can control the weather, okay? So which shows here that he is God. I like the way I always picture the story is this. Like, the disciples are, the storm. Let's just say, you know, he's coming up, they're grabbing, "Jesus, what are you doing?" and everything else. And then as soon as the storm was calm, they're like, "Whoa." Like, they're moving back. Like, who is this? At first, they're afraid of the storm, but now, guess what? They have a greater fear. The greater fear is for their master on the ship, for their rabbi on the ship. They discover at this moment, he is not just any other man. He is not just merely a prophet. But they're asking him, "Who is this that can obey any the winds and storms and sea even obey him?" In other words, what we see here is one greater than Jonah is here. One who is the God-man, the Savior, the Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who came and he died on a mission to die for our sin, to save us from our sin. So, of course, he has a prophecy also as well, right? That he's going to have the sign of Jonah, 3 days, 3 nights, being swallowed up by death. But then he dies for us, to save us from our sins, okay? Save us from our sins.